God's message to Pharaoh. But God's message to Pharaoh, we've been seeing this over and over as we go through Exodus, is let my people go that they may serve me. And we've seen that when God says serve, he's meaning worship. Pharaoh knows that Moses is talking about worship, but that God is talking about worship because he talks about where they could go to sacrifice to God. Let my people worship. See, Pharaoh is holding on to the people of God and he is forcing them to serve him when they should be free to go and serve and worship God. They should be free to worship their creator. And so this morning we're going to go into the second set of three plagues. We're gonna look into these plagues 4, 5, and 6. I mentioned last week that God inspired these plagues to be written about in groups of three. And the way that they're laid out shows that there's groups of three plagues. And then the 10th one will be set aside by itself. But as we look at the second set of plagues, I want us to answer four questions about worship. I want us to see, first of all, very briefly, because it kind of comes on the heels of things we've already talked about, why should we worship? But then I want to look at who is able to worship, what should we do when we worship, and where should we worship? So first of all, why should we worship? You know, we've seen this multiple times throughout Exodus already, but God says, I am the Lord. You know, the thing that we looked at last week from the first three plagues is that Pharaoh and the people of Israel and we need to know about things that we cannot see, things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And one of those things is God is the Lord. The Creator is the Lord. He is in charge. He's the one who created everything. He's the only one that exists in and of himself. He's the only one who exists who didn't need anyone else to create him. And so he is the Lord. He is the one in charge. And so he, just by virtue of his character, by virtue of his greatness, he is the one who deserves to be served. He is the one who deserves to be worshiped. And then we know from Genesis that we are created in his image. We are created as reflections of the God who created us. We're created as reflections of the self-existent God. And we are supposed to reflect his character. We're supposed to reflect his nature to the world around us. So your purpose in life, going all the way back to creation, is to reflect God's image through worshiping him. That's what you were made to do. That's, you know, we do that in many different ways, and God has gifted us in multiple different ways and in how we do that, but that's ultimately what you were created to do on this earth, is to reflect God's character, his image, through the way that you worship him. So if that's what we were created to do, then it's important for us to know some things about worship. If you miss that, if you miss the fact that you were created to worship and to reflect God's image, you're missing, we talk about our purpose in life a lot, you will miss your purpose in life if you miss the fact you were created to worship. And so it's crucial for us to think about who we are to worship, whether we are worshiping or not. And so these questions that we're going to answer are crucial questions for us in understanding why God has us here on this planet. So we come into the fourth plague and we have these flies, and there's some debate about what these flies actually are. We don't really know the Hebrew word exactly what it refers to. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Old Testament, calls them dog flies, which would have been blood-sucking flies. You know, like they would be kind of more, almost like an external parasite on animals. And sometimes some people think they may have been flying beetles. And because we know that as God's going through these plagues, he is attacking the gods of Egypt. He is saying, these are not true gods. I am the Lord. I am God. So because of that, some people think that they may have been some type of a flying beetle, because there was a part of the Egyptian religion that kind of worshipped a beetle-like figure. They had images that they made out of rock or stone that looked like beetles. And it's kind of this is a little bit gross, but someone along the lines in Egyptian history watched a beetle roll up balls of animal dung and roll them into a hole. And so somebody saw that and thought, oh, there's got to be some giant beetle-like god who rolls the sun away at the end of the day and rolls it around and rolls it around until it comes back up in the morning. And if you don't think that there is a supernatural evil enemy of God at work deceiving people, to watch a beetle roll up animal dung and think, okay, there's got to be this giant beetle god in the sky that's doing this. It's just crazy. But that is what they believed. And it became a symbol, the beetle became a symbol associated with resurrection, because the darkness of the night symbolized death, and the lightness of the morning was a symbol of new life. So we don't know exactly what these animals are, but the point of the account is it was destroying the land. And Psalm 78 recounts this and talks about how the land is being devoured by them, which is one of the reasons some people think it may have been these blood-sucking flies, because they were literally eating the people and the animals alive. But what we need to see as we come into this fourth plague is that we have a new development that happens as you get into the fourth plague. This is the first time there is a distinction made between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. See, the people of Israel, ever since the time of Joseph, they lived in the land of Goshen. That was where Jacob and his sons settled when they first came to Egypt, and Joseph brought them there to protect them from the famine. So they lived in this area of Goshen, and it's important to understand, this is not a remote area of Egypt. This is not like Pharaoh is in Washington, D.C., and Goshen is California. You know, this is like Goshen is Kansas, and the areas may not be exactly accurate, but Goshen is Kansas, and Oklahoma, Colorado, and Nebraska are Egypt. It's surrounded. So you've got flies that are in all of Egypt, but not in Goshen. And when you think about how would that have happened naturally? Now, try to find a scientific explanation for flies that, okay, if you're driving north on 77 and we've got no flies here in Manhattan, and you drive north and you head up towards Nebraska, driving to Beatrice, Nebraska, and you cross the state line, and all of a sudden it is just raining bugs all over your windshield. That's the image that we get from this plague. Goshen is fly-free, or whatever the insect is. They're not there. But then you go over to where the people of Egypt are, and they are everywhere, just swarming everywhere. God sets apart his people, the people who are in Goshen, his people Israel, and protects them from the flies. And look at verse 22. He does this so that, he said, no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So God is saying, Pharaoh, I've told you I'm the Lord. That's already been declared. But now you know I'm right here. You can't see me like you can see your gods, but I am right in the midst of the land. I am omnipresent. I am all over the place. And I am right here, and I'm able to make a distinction between your people and my people. And he says, in verse 23, I will put a division between my people and your people. And we see that this land was ruined by the swarms of flies, but not in Israel, not in Goshen. This trend continues on into plague 5, where you see the livestock. And you got livestock that are dead all over Egypt. But Pharaoh has to go. He sends people over to Goshen. He says, go see what's going on in Goshen. His messengers or his people go over to Goshen, and not a single one is dead. So again, plagues don't stop at the state line. If you have animals that are sick and there's a plague, it's going to spread. But here, the plague doesn't go to Goshen. It's because God is setting a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. And see, because the point is here, God is saying, let my people go. He doesn't say, let all of Egypt go. But he's setting apart his people. Let my people go. He's, my people are supposed to serve and worship me, but you are holding them as slaves and you are keeping them from worshiping me. Let them go. So God is showing that there's this difference between his people and those who are not his people. But it's not a purely ethnic distinction. When you look at the original Hebrew word here, this word division, oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's actually translated redemption. So God is doing more here than putting an invisible shield over Goshen. It's not just a physical shield. He is redeeming his people. This is the beginning of him saving his people out of Egypt. The Septuagint translates it. He says, I have set redemption for my people. He's setting them free. He's redeeming his people, but he's not paying Pharaoh. See, the way you would redeem a slave, somebody was in slavery, if you wanted to redeem them, if you wanted to set them free, you paid the person who owned them to buy their freedom, or they would earn the money somehow and pay for their own freedom. But here, God is redeeming his people, but he's not paying Pharaoh anything. Pharaoh has been holding the people hostage unjustly. Pharaoh did not enter into this relationship in a way that was appropriate for slavery. And so he deserves nothing in repayment. God is redeeming the people of Israel by bringing judgment on Pharaoh for his rebellion against God. And so this gets us to this question of who are the ones who are able to worship God? See, Israel will eventually be redeemed. They'll be set free by God. They'll be set free to worship God. But it's not just Israel. When we get to the end of the story, we'll see that some of the Egyptians actually leave with the Israelites. They go right along with them. So it's the people who are set free by God. But what does it mean for us today? Who are those who can worship God? And it's the same thing. It's the redeemed. Those who are redeemed by God are those who are able to worship God. Those who are redeemed, we know today, by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, you, me, all of us, we were a slave to sin. We rebelled against God. We sold ourselves, in a sense, into slavery to sin. And but God showed his love to us to redeem us by sending Jesus. He was born as a baby. He lived a perfect life. He was God and man all in one, God in human flesh. He voluntarily gave his life on the cross so that his blood, so that his death could be the payment that set you free from your sin, that set you free from eternal death. Then he rose from the dead to conquer sin, to conquer death, conquering your last and greatest enemy, death, by raising from the dead. He redeemed us by his blood. Titus, I've got several scriptures here just so that we can see what Jesus has done in redemption. God redeemed people from Israel, from Egypt, his people Israel. It was a physical redemption. It was something you could see. Jesus redeemed us from sin. Titus 2:14 says, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Romans 3:23 and 24 reminds us that, you know, of the sin and rebellion we had, but what God has done. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Jesus redeemed us. He set us free. He gave us forgiveness so that we don't have the condemnation that comes from our sin. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, we are going to miss the point of Exodus. We'll miss the truth of the entire Bible if we miss the truth that there are people who worship the one true God, and there are people who don't worship him. And the difference between those two groups is whether or not you are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Whether or not you have been purchased out of slavery to sin, slavery to rebellion against God, and set free to worship God. It comes down to this. If you are redeemed, you will worship. If you are not redeemed, you will not and cannot worship. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 makes it clear, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you haven't received the mercy of God, if you haven't been set free and redeemed by Jesus' death on the cross, you are not able to worship God as he has called us to worship. We're set free so that we can worship. If you aren't redeemed, if you are not set free by the blood of Jesus and what he did on the cross, it's like you are in Egypt. You are in a fly-infested, rotten corpse overrun, boils all over you. That's the picture of those who are not redeemed. But the message of the gospel here from Exodus is, come to Goshen. In Goshen, there are no flies. In Goshen, there are no boils. In Goshen, you are set free from these things. Now, I want to make sure I'm not drifting off into prosperity theology here and saying that, okay, if you come to Jesus, then you're not going to be sick and you're not going to have problems. That's not biblical. The picture in Goshen is a picture of abundant life. The picture in Goshen is a picture of people who are set free, who are redeemed by God. And being redeemed by Jesus, coming to the cross of Jesus Christ and putting your trust in him, is where rest is found, where rest from condemnation, where rest from death, where true forgiveness is found. God's message here in Exodus, come to Goshen, come to the cross. Trust Jesus to set you free from the slavery of sin, to set you free from the death that you've earned by your sin. Trust in him. He's the only one who can purchase that freedom for you. So the redeemed, those who are set free by the blood of Jesus, they are those who are called to worship God and who are able to worship God. So we know the why, because God deserves it, and we were created to do it. We were created to worship. We know the who, it's those who are set free. But now, if we're set free to worship, we were created to worship, what do we do when we worship? Once we're set free from our sin so that we can worship God, what should we do to worship? Do we get to choose? Do we just get to do whatever we want to do and call it worship? Can we just do whatever we want to do in worship? And I'm going to just start off by saying the answer to those questions is no. We don't get to choose whatever we want to do in worship, but I want to show you from Scripture why that is the case. God actually defines for us what is acceptable worship to him. And as the nation of Israel was learning more about God's plans for worship, as you go on down the line and you read about how God is teaching the people and how God is leading the people, there's a story that is a great reminder of us that God says how he should be worshiped, and it is important for us to follow his orders. Some of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 10, it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, this is Leviticus 10:1, the sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, there's a lot of questions about what exactly they did and what was all going on here. But the bottom line is they did something that God had not authorized with the tools and in the place in which he should be worshiped. They offered unauthorized fire. They did something in their acts of worship that God had not told them to do. And then verse 2 of chapter Leviticus 10, it says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Right there, one example of people coming to God, worshiping him in a way, well, they somehow thought it was okay, but God was not pleased, and he judged them for their act of worshiping him in a way that was not what he had prescribed, not what he had told them to do. And we see that even right here in Exodus. Pharaoh sees the devastation that's come from the flies, and so he tells Moses, okay, yeah, you can go worship, you can go sacrifice, but do it here in the land. Stay in Egypt. And Moses says, well, no, we can't do that. Because, well, you would see this with the plague on the livestock, with the livestock. The reason that was a judgment on the gods of Egypt is that they had these cows that were symbols, at least, of deity. They found these huge tombs, basically, for sacred cows that were buried in a long, like a mummy would be buried. You have these sacred cows that were buried. And so Moses is saying, you know, we're going to go out and we're going to sacrifice animals that your people are seeing as symbols of deity. And that's not going to go well. That's not going to be a good scene. They're going to want to stone us. They're going to want to kill us because of what we're doing. Remember how the frogs, it was a capital offense to kill a frog? And then you got frogs all over the place. Well, here, the people of Israel would be sacrificing animals that would be offensive. It would be an abomination to the people of Egypt. And so Moses says, and we can't change what we do to worship to accommodate your people. We need to go out of the land. And then Moses says, that's not really the biggest deal. We must go 3 days' journey and sacrifice to the Lord as he tells us. God tells us where to go. God tells us what to do. God is the one who tells us what to do when we worship and where. We'll get there here in a minute. But we can't change our worship to make it more palatable to you and your people. We can't change the location of our worship because you want it. No, we need to do what God has told us to do. And then as you continue to read through the Bible, you see this continue on, that God tells the people of Israel how he should be worshiped, right down to what the altar should be like, what the utensils that they use in worship should be made of, how they should be made. There's instruction after instruction after instruction about how the Levites and the priests should do things in the way that they worship God. So what animals they're supposed to sacrifice, the kind of animals. So God gives all of these instructions about how he is to be worshiped. But then the question for us now is, how does that apply to us now? We don't offer sacrifices now. You know, we don't bring lambs in here and sacrifice them. And because Jesus is our sacrifice. He was the sacrifice once for all that gave forgiveness of sin. But do we really need to be concerned about all this? Do we need to be concerned because now we don't worship in many ways the same way that the Jews worshiped? And actually, it's a somewhat popular belief in the church today that, we're free. So we can worship God in whatever way we want to worship God. We can, usually the barometer for that, what's good, is does it work? It's very pragmatic. If it gets more people to come to church, then, we ought to do that. If it makes less people come to church, then we probably shouldn't do that. And so it's a very man-centered, pragmatic way of looking at worship. There was actually a study to the credit of Willow Creek Community Church. Willow Creek kind of pushed the envelope, so to speak, on what might be acceptable in worship and what we could do to worship. And they moved things in such a way where it moved much more in an entertainment type direction. They used skits and dramas and things that people who didn't go to church would be attracted by when they came to church. And their goal, a noble goal, Willow Creek Community Church, their goal was to turn non-religious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. And after a long period of time, again, to their credit, they did a research study, and they admitted it didn't work. Yet we tried, and it didn't work. The ways, if you try to use man-centered ways of worshiping, it will not accomplish the purposes of God. God has told us in his word, again, now we're in the new covenant. He's given us New Testament instructions for how to worship. And I'm just going to go through some of these very quickly, but he's told us in 1 Timothy, the reason for the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, was so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And he says we need to do things like preach and teach the word of God. We need, and that's 1 Timothy 4:11, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We need to pray corporately, 1 Timothy 2:1. 1 Timothy 6 talks about the importance of the rich people using their resources well. We need to give. 1 Corinthians reinforces that in terms of making giving a part of your weekly worship. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And how are we supposed to do that? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Songs that teach us of the things that we need to be reminded of. I'm not sure if I've used this example before, but I still laugh every time I remember one of my seminary professors talking about a church that he was in, either growing up or when he was just out of seminary. They would have a hymn sing every once in a while, and people would get to choose the hymns that they wanted to sing. And every time they did that, and he said, I just dreaded it. Because every time somebody would choose this one hymn, and it was a hymn, the title was, Why You Want to Work on Sunday. And it's like, why you want to work on Sunday? Why you want to work on Sunday? Why you want to work on Sunday? When you got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, why you want to work on Sunday? Well, not so bad, kind of maybe a little corny, but problem got to be like verse 4 or 5, where why you want to lie on Sunday? Why you want to lie on Sunday when you got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? You know, it's a song that doesn't reinforce, it doesn't teach what we need to be reminded of in the church. We need to be reminded of, and when I think of God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. We need to be reminded of the fact that the wrath of God is completely satisfied. Those are the things we need to be singing about to one another. So we sing to one another. You know, one that we're maybe more familiar with, the hymn, He Lives. You know the line, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Now there's an element of truth there that we can reinforce, but when someone is in despair and they don't feel Jesus alive in their heart, but do they need to be reminded of, oh yeah, I feel Jesus in my heart. He's alive in my heart. Or do they need to be reminded of, it doesn't matter what you feel. God's word says that Jesus is alive. And my confidence is in God's word regardless of how I feel about it. We need to sing songs to one another that teach and instruct in God's ways. Baptism is a part of worship in the New Testament. The Lord's Supper is a part of worship in the New Testament. You know, what should we do when we worship? We should do the things that God has given us to do in worship. We don't make things up. We don't make up our ways. I was reading this week about, it was actually an order of worship in the Methodist Church worship book, and it was a service for the blessing of animals. And you know, animals can be a blessing. Pets are enjoyable, but I think when it's almost blurring the distinction between people and animals when we bring animals in and we have a service for the blessing of animals who don't have souls like people do. We don't whip ourselves in worship. We don't do these things that we make up like other religions do. We do what God has told us to do in worship. And now there's some freedom here. There's different styles of preaching God's word. There are different music styles that we use to sing. You know, none of the instruments that we use today were in the Bible, but there were instruments in the Bible. And so that's why we use instruments. But so there's different styles, but the elements of singing and praying and reading the scripture and praying the scripture, those are the things that we must give attention to as we worship. And the key here is God, not man, defines what we should do in our worship. And His word tells us how He defines that. But finally, the fourth point here, where should we worship? I already kind of mentioned this a little bit, but it's clear that God tells his people to go out of Egypt to worship him. It's not okay for them to stay in Egypt and worship. God's not just asking Pharaoh for a vacation for his people. It's clear that Pharaoh knows that. He's not talking about a temporary leave of absence, but the fact God is saying, let my people go. We know that. Pharaoh knew that. He knew that this was not just about people leaving for a few days and coming back. And it's clear that he knows they are wanting to leave for good. And that's God's plan. God is going to set them free for good. But they need to leave. They need to be free from serving Pharaoh to worship God. And they get out of Egypt, and they need to be set free. And they need to know where to worship. When they get out of Egypt, where are they supposed to worship? God tells them how to build this tabernacle, this tent, that's the tent of worship. And that's the focal place for their worship. It's symbolic of the presence of God. God's everywhere, but this tabernacle is symbolic of God's presence with the nation of Israel, and that's the focal point for where they worship. That's where they go to offer sacrifices. Later on, when there's a more permanent location, at first Shiloh and then Jerusalem, there's a temple that's built. There's a temple that is built where God is worshiped at that temple. People who lived far away would come back periodically to worship at that temple. There was a place where God was to be worshiped. But about in 70 AD, after Jesus comes, after he dies on the cross, after he's raised from the dead, the temple is destroyed. And even now, almost 2,000 years later, the temple has never been rebuilt. And that is a symbolic incident in history that tells us something very important theologically about where God should be worshiped. He's supposed to be worshiped in church. But we have to understand that word correctly in order to make sure we understand what God is saying. The church is not the building. The church is the redeemed people of God. The church is those that God has set free from their sin. The church is the body of Christ, which is made up of many members. The church is us, those of us who are set free and redeemed by Jesus Christ. The word church comes from a Greek word meaning gathering. So when we ask where we should worship, it is where the redeemed people of God are gathered together. So we know that's not one specific location, that this is a place where God should be worshiped, not because of the building, not because there's a cross on the wall, not because we call it a church building, but because you and me together, the redeemed people of God, are here. That is why this is a place where we worship. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 makes the connection between us, the people of God, and the Old Testament temple. Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred," and listen to this, "and you together are that temple." Earlier, I quoted from Paul in Colossians about the way that we should sing and worship, admonishing and teaching one another. And this is what Hebrews says about that. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, I need to address some objections here. Where are we supposed to worship? I'm saying we're supposed to worship where the people of God are gathered together. Now, here are some of the objections. Well, isn't all of life for the Christians supposed to be worshiped? Worship. Shouldn't I be worshiping God in the way I do my job or the way I do my schoolwork or the way I handle myself in class or the way I work at home? Shouldn't I be worshiping God in all of those ways? You know, can't I worship God when I walk outside and I look at the beauty and I look at how God is painting our city with the colors of leaves and I look at a sunset or a sunrise? Can't I worship God when I see those things? Don't I worship God when I'm alone at home in my room reading my Bible and praying to God? Now, the answer to all of those questions is yes. You can worship God in all of those ways. But the point of Scripture and the point I want us to see this morning is those things are not the same as this. Those things are not the same as what we are doing right now, where we are gathered together with the temple of God, and we are gathered together giving attention to things publicly and corporately that worship and exalt God, that this is different than spending time at home reading your Bible. Now, if you are redeemed, if you are trusting in Christ, I hope you love to read your Bible. And I hope you spend time in prayer and you do those things. I hope you walk outside and, as we sang earlier, you walk through God's creation and you're amazed at the creativity and what he's done. Yeah, I hope you worship God in those ways, but those are not a substitute for, and those are not the same as what we are doing when we purposely gather together to worship God with the people of God. I think it's important to see that, you know, having a daily devotional time is a great thing, and I hope you do. I hope you do read your Bible daily. I hope you do pray daily. And I hope those are times that you really consider worship to God. But those should never be a substitute, because as good as those things are, you're commanded to meditate on God's word day and night. That's something that we're supposed to do. But you're never commanded to have a daily devotional time. But you are commanded to gather together with the people of God to worship. And I believe that's because God recognizes how important what we're doing right now is. Coming together to give him the glory and the honor he deserves. I think that's the reason why, for many of us, it felt so weird when we weren't able to gather together, when we were doing everything online, when we were watching a recorded worship service. You know, it was better than nothing, right? But it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same as what we're doing right now. It wasn't the same as being together with other people who were purchased by the blood of Jesus and singing and coming together and listening to the preaching of God's word and reading and praying. It just wasn't the same. When you're together, just a few quick examples of what the difference it makes when you're here. See, when you're together, your presence encourages other people around you. You know, saying hi to somebody, asking somebody about something that happened during their week, just even you worshiping. You know, you don't know. You may just think, I'm singing these songs, but somebody looks at you and they think, hey, they're really excited about what Jesus did for them, and look at the way they're singing about it. And it encourages their heart. It encourages them to continue in worship. Maybe their heart's kind of hard that morning. And they're like, hey, well, what's wrong with me? They seem really excited about this, but I'm just kind of here. And it's an opportunity for repentance. It's an opportunity for growth in understanding more of what God's called us to do in worship. You know, when you're together, it is more difficult to hide and let sin harden your heart. Yeah, you can. If you're watching online, God convicts you about something, you know, you can kind of get over that and not really deal with it. When you're around other people and somebody sees you weeping, And somebody sees you thinking about something, and they ask, "Hey, what's going on? Can I pray for you?" Those are things that don't happen when you're just watching a TV screen. I mean, at least for me, I don't know if this is true for everybody else, but I mean, I think you're more expressive when you're together. Just think about this question. Do you sing louder when you're watching a worship service on a television or a computer, or when you're here gathered together worshiping God? Now, praise God, if you're just belting it out there in your living room, that's great. But for me, I'm a little more hesitant, if it's just my family sitting around and I don't want to just kind of, but if I'm here, then hey, I can just kind of let it go. So what I want you to see, when you are gathered together to worship God, you can be a worship leader, even if you are not standing up here in front of the congregation. The way you worship God right where you're at, you may be leading someone else to a deeper experience of praising and worshiping God. God was saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people worship." And it could be this morning that you're hearing these things and you realize that worshiping God is not as valuable to you as it should be. It hasn't been the priority for you that it should be. But it was important enough for God to bring a nation to the brink of destruction. Egypt is getting destroyed by these plagues, and the reason is because God wants his people to worship. He's setting them free to worship. That is how important worship is to God. That is how significant it is. And one of the reasons why is because we become like what we worship. Psalm 115, verse 8 says, "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." And that is talking about idols. It's talking about people who worship false gods, people who worship idols. It said, if you worship those gods, you're going to become like them. You're going to become like dead pieces of wood and stone. But if you worship God, if you worship the self-existent creator, you are going to become more like him. As you see more of him and as your life is more amazed at what he has done for you, you become more like him. You will become like what you worship. God wants you to worship him because he wants you to become more like him. So maybe it is that you don't value being with the people of God like you should. Our culture has moved this way in a very significant way. I mean, when you look at people who do surveys, and they want to determine, is someone a regular attender at a church? 40 years ago or so, a regular attender was defined by somebody who attended church 2 to 3 times a week. That would have been regular. Now, when they look at somebody and they consider them a regular attender, it's 2 to 3 times a month, because we don't value that. Your Sunday morning schedule will say a lot about whether you value worship God's way or not. But I don't want to miss the forest for the trees here. I don't want to overlook the fact that worship is something that flows out of who you are. Worship is not just something that you say, well, that's a box I need to check off. I need to be there. Yeah, pastor said it's important for me to be at church on Sunday, and so I'm going to go to church on Sunday. No, it flows out of who you are. It flows out of you as a redeemed child of God. It flows out of you being set free. You're set free to do what we are doing right now. That's why God saved you. Now, yes, you can do that in other ways as well, but this is the primary way God intended for us to gather together and worship him. Worship is something that occurs in the life of one who is redeemed. God made a distinction between those who were in Goshen and those who were not in Goshen. And he makes a distinction between those who are redeemed and those who are not redeemed. Those who come to the cross because they realize they are broken, they are sinful, they need forgiveness, they need the grace of God, and the only way that that can be provided for them is through the cross of Jesus Christ, and so they come to the cross. They come to the cross and rest in what Jesus did. Those are the redeemed. Those are the people who can worship. May we be more and more that kind of people.